One of my favorite things to do after work most days is to wrestle with our kids. Our family room is transformed completely. On some nights, I'm a blind bull that the kids need to slap before they get tripped and tickled by the bull. Sometimes I'm a bear or a lion or a dragon that the kids need to hunt and kill to the floor. And sometimes I'm just dad. The kids tackle and pile on top of and try to pin to the carpet. But are the four of them strong enough to actually overpower their dad? Not yet. Not yet. See, their power over me is just a facade. I'm pretending to moan and die a dreadful death in the family room. I'm allowing them to dramatically pin me to the carpet. They're not actually powerful enough yet to win the day, but we're pretending and having a great time of it. The Apostle John recounts for us Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Roman governor appointed by Caesar over the region of Judea. And out of all the Gospels, John is the most particular at letting us know exactly what's happened at this trial with Pilate. The Jews want Jesus executed by Pilate because he commits and confesses to them that he is the Son of God, the eternal King who's come from heaven with all power and authority. Yet the Romans won't let the Jews execute anyone at this point, and so they need Pilate's help. Now, Pilate, for his part, can see that Jesus is innocent. He's done no crime, certainly no crime worthy of execution. But the Jews are insistent. And Pilate, we know from history, is on thin ice with Caesar. He has to preserve peace in Jerusalem. He has to hold the peace. And so the Jews know that they have political leverage over Pilate, and they can get him and manipulate him into doing exactly what they want, which is taking the life of Christ. Now, Jesus looks somewhat powerless during this trial upon first glance. It would seem that Jesus has come to the end of his road. It would seem that his ministry and life and message are about to be snuffed out. The Jews are strong-arming Pilate, and Pilate is cowardly submitting to injustice by putting Jesus to death. But we can't be fooled by appearances. Jesus makes it clear in John 18 and 19 that he is the eternal King. He leaves no room for debate. He is the King of the Jews and indeed the King of the whole world. But he's also the Passover lamb, and you cannot separate one from the other. As king, he will die as the Passover lamb for his people. And that's what the people around him missed. That's what many of his contemporaries missed, that the king would need to die for his people. And so they rejected him. And so the question that's being shouted throughout this whole passage is, will you listen to my word? Will you stake your life on my word? Will you submit to it? Now, even now, it may appear to us that the kings and leaders of this world have absolute power. It may seem at times that the kingdoms and nations of this world will have no end. That Satan is running around unleashed and roughshod over culture. That this world system is not merely holding sway, but it's prevailing convincingly. Now, we could look at countless examples of that, but here are two from this week. First, the events in Atlanta struck deeply this week, particularly to members of our church family who are Asian. It's far more personal for them. It hits far more closely to home. And we look at the deranged thinking and the motives and the murderous hatred, and we wonder, is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope? Second, from this week, we're facing severe challenges as our culture presses the sexual revolution further and further down the road. I know that many of you kids are facing this in school. Parents, you're facing it at home, and many of you are facing it at work. Is there any hope? Have the purposes of God failed in our culture? Now, it may seem to us that Jesus' kingdom is faltering. It may look to us that God's purposes in history are failing. But that's as much of a facade as the wrestling matches that take place in our home in the evenings. That's why we cannot, as his people, evaluate things by sight. We cannot judge by what our eyes can see. We cannot be fooled by appearances. Neither the Jews nor Pilate are in control in Jerusalem that Friday morning. That's not who's in the throne. Jesus is calmly fulfilling his word. And what we'll see this morning is he is the eternal king and he is our Passover lamb to all who listen to his word. Now, John gives us this account in seven scenes that move rapidly through these verses. And the rapidness of the scenes help us, I think, understand emotionally what Pilate is feeling. Pilate is no weak leader. Pilate was notoriously a strong leader, but he is on thin ice with Caesar, and he knows he has to keep control in Jerusalem. But these rapid scenes alternating between Pilate outside in the courtyard talking to the Jews and inside in the palace talking to Jesus help us know just how frantic he's feeling in these moments as he's trying to get this political football off his agenda, make it somebody else's problem. And so scene one, we're in Pilate's courtyard, and we see Jesus as the Passover lamb. This is chapter 18, 28 through 32. It's Friday morning. Last evening, Thursday night, Jesus was arrested in the garden after praying for his disciples in John 17, after predicting their suffering in John 16, after talking about himself as the vine and them abiding in him, after sharing the Passover supper with his disciples. Now, the Jewish leaders have been up since then, since his arrest, interrogating and torturing Christ. Caiaphas is technically high priest this year. Yet, as Matt said last week, Annas, his father-in-law and a former high priest, is really the one in charge. He's the one quarterbacking the events of this evening. Now, it's a charade that straddles three separate trials with Caiaphas, with Annas, and then with the Sanhedrin. These are all taking place in the residential complex of the extended family of the high priest. Now, we learn from the other gospels that this is a kangaroo court. It's filled with false witnesses and conflicting stories. And as the sun creeps up over the horizon on Friday morning, Caiaphas calls together the Sanhedrin. This is the leading body, the leading council in Israel. And he calls them together first thing in the morning, and they ultimately decide, according to Matthew 27, to put Jesus to death. The problem is they have no authority to execute anyone at this point in history. And so the Jewish leaders leave the home of Caiaphas, where we were last week, and they set out for the residence of Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, appointed by Caesar. He normally lives in Caesarea, but during these large Jewish feasts, he moves to his palace in Jerusalem, right next to the temple, so that he can put down any rebellion that might come up. And this is where we think Pilate's residence is. This is where we think that this conversation and these trials are taking place. So look at verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, into the headquarters, into the palace, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, we need to understand how John is using the phrase Passover, or the term Passover. Passover happened Thursday night. Jesus has already eaten the Passover with his disciples. But in the Jewish calendar, Passover is followed by a week of feasting called the Unleavened Bread. And so they want to continue to eat this feast. And if they walk into this Gentile Pilate's home, they will be defiled and unable to participate in the ongoing feast. And so they stay in the courtyard. And the irony here is thick. While trying to keep themselves pure for the Passover, they are plotting in their hearts to murder God's Passover lamb. Look at verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. He honors them. He goes out to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." Now notice, these charges are completely vague. They've been unable to substantiate anything worthy of an execution. And so Pilate says in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. I don't want to be in the middle of this. He's a Jew, you're Jews. Judge him according to Jewish law." But the Jews reveal their hand in 31. "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This is how high the stakes are. This tells Pilate how serious the Jews are about this man. This is why they're here early in the morning, waking him up They want this man killed and they can't do it. But lest we be fooled by appearances, John tells us it is not by accident that the Jews need Pilate. The Jews executed people by stoning or by burning, not by the cross. They hated the cross. According to Mosaic law, those who were hung on a tree were cursed. So not only was it brutal, they hated it. They wanted no part of it. And yet they need Pilate if they're going to put Jesus to death. But Jesus knew exactly that this was going to happen. He knew how he was going to die. And so he says in John chapter 12, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this, John tells us, to show what kind of death he was going to die. By predicting his death on a cross, Jesus reveals how the Jews and the Roman Gentiles will be participating in his death. Jesus is the one with real power in this story. Jesus is the one calling the shots and setting the direction. He is the one who will lay his life down for the sake of his own. Now, Pilate, for his part, is under great strain. He wants to talk to Jesus alone. So in scene 2, we go into Pilate's palace and we learn about Jesus, the eternal king. Chapter 18, 33 to 38. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, into the headquarters, and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, Jesus pursues Pilate in 34. "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now, Pilate answered him in 35, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is doing two things with Pilate here. On the one hand, he's trying to put him at ease. "I'm not building a political kingdom. There's nothing that I'm doing that's going to be a threat to you or to Caesar. And if I were trying to build a human kingdom, the evidence would be my followers would be fighting on my behalf, but they're not. Because I'm not trying to build an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is from another realm." And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is actually pursuing Pilate and giving him an opportunity to move toward him. Verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, to be a king. And for this, to be a king, I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate is actually the one on trial before Christ, not the other way around. Jesus invites Pilate to listen and to respond to his word. He's come as a king, and he's calling people to repent and follow him. But listen, by appearances, Jesus is no king. His own people have turned him over to the Romans to be executed. But Jesus does not want us to be fooled by appearances. He came into the world as the eternal king. He came to testify to the truth so that those who are of the truth would hear his voice and respond. So how about it, Pilate? Will Pilate hear Jesus' testimony? Will he stake his life on it? Will he forsake all else to follow him? Well, Pilate answers Jesus dismissively in verse 38. What is truth? What is truth? Is this not the question of our day? Is this not the source of so many of our problems? We're told that truth, it's up for grabs. Live your truth. Speak your truth. Let your sensibilities, your sense of reality, let it drive everything. But truth is concrete. Truth is rooted in reality. Truth is that which is delivered from the eternal kingdom by the eternal king to this world. That's truth. And that's the only truth that we can count on. That's the authoritative truth that we evaluate every other true thing in creation by. That thing that stands outside of creation, our eternal king. But our ongoing problem is our own stubborn pride. See, we won't base our lives on the eternal truth of God's word. We refuse his eternal truth. And instead, we build our life on the shifting sentiments and opinions that exist within creation. Instead of listening to King Jesus, the Jewish leaders and Roman governors prioritize the kingdoms of this world. They reject King Jesus' eternal reign, and instead they embrace the fading, crumbling kingdom of this world. Brett McCracken wrote an excellent book this year called The Wisdom Pyramid. And in this book, he calls us to go back to God's word to find truth. And he uses the food pyramid as a metaphor. I'd encourage you to look at that book, because what he says we've done is, instead of having God's word be the foundation where we explore and try to understand the world, we've flipped it. And we are not using God's word as the barometer of truth. Instead, we're allowing everything else around us to drive us, and it's why we're being pushed around, and it's why we're confused. We need to understand God's eternal truth and to evaluate everything in creation by it. Now, after dismissing Jesus' invitation, Pilate goes back outside to the Jews with a compromise. This is scene 3, back in Pilate's courtyard, and we'll see the level to which the Jews hate Christ, 39 through 40. This is 38b. And when he had said this, Pilate, when he had said what is truth, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Notice, even Pilate, who's using this tongue in cheek, is repeatedly referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews. The Spirit wants us to know that this is center stage. And so the Jews cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And John tells us Barabbas was a robber. The Jews are thirsty for blood. They'll take even the despicable robber Barabbas instead of Christ. According to Matthew, Barabbas is notorious. According to Luke, he's an insurrectionist and a murderer. This is how much the Jews hate Jesus. This is what they're signaling to Pilate. No, we don't want this notorious Barabbas. We want you to take the life of this Jesus. And so Pilate, desperate to de-escalate the situation, decides to bloody Jesus' body a bit. And so in scene 4, Pilate goes back into his palace and has Jesus tortured. This is the grimmest part of the sermon. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged or flogged him. Roman floggings were grim. The victim was stripped of his clothing, tied to a pole, their back, buttocks, and legs exposed. And a special whip was used, and the ends of the leather straps were mounted with pieces of bone or lead or other kinds of metal. And two soldiers took turns whipping the victim. And as they did, these bones would tear flesh off of the victim's body. Now, there were three kinds of Roman floggings. The first was meant to be a stiff warning to correct behavior and to change course. The second was somewhat more severe. The third kind of flogging was meant to so weaken the body of the victim that their death on the cross would be expedited. Now, if you compare John's account to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you realize that Jesus was actually flogged twice. The first time he's flogged, John mentions here, and it would have been the least severe or perhaps the second kind of flogging. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a second flogging that happens after Pilate pronounces his verdict. And that flogging would have been the third kind that would have so brutalized and weakened Jesus' body that he would die more quickly on the cross. And this is why Jesus can't carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. Now, as the limp body of Jesus is untied from the pole, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers is staggering. Look at verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps on the face. So we know that the kingship of Jesus is on full display. Even the Roman soldiers are dressing him as a king and taunting him and slapping him in the face. The thorny crown is forcibly embedded into his scalp to the point where streams of blood surely flow into his eyes and into his beard. See, the Jews are not the only ones complicit in Christ's murder. The Gentile Romans are also at fault. Perhaps the bloodied body of Jesus will cause the Jews or will satisfy the Jews. And so in scene 5, Pilate goes back out into his courtyard. And what we'll see here is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Verses 4 through 7 of 19. Pilate came out again and said to the Jews, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Pilate is desperate for this to end. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man." You think Jesus can see the crowd from where he stands? You think he's able to open his eyes, or is the blood too thick running through his eyes? You think he senses the disgusting metallic taste of blood in his mouth? Does he have the strength to even scan the crowd? The Creator is being murdered by those he created in his own image. Do they have the courage, do you think, to look back at his face? The crowd probably watches the blood from the open wounds on his back and legs pool at his feet. They can see, surely, the blood stream down his head and drip from his beard. Every movement leaves him grimacing in pain as the rough purple robe rubs against his open wounds on the back. He could feel his face already swelling and blackening from the soldiers' blows. Now, surely this tragic scene would bring about a change of heart in the Jews. Surely pity will rise up in their hearts. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" What? Pilate's exasperated. "Take him yourself and crucify him." The Jews answer Pilate in verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, to understand this charge from the Jews, we need to go back to the previous night, back to the trial in Caiaphas' home where he's assembled the Sanhedrin. It's the middle of the night on Thursday, or just morning, I should say. The Sanhedrin is gathered. They've brought in men who are giving false accounts of what has occurred, and they contradict with one another. And this is what the high priest says in Matthew 26, 62. The high priest, probably Caiaphas, stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard now his testimony. What is your judgment, Sanhedrin?" And they answered, "He deserves death." You see, the ministry of Jesus has become increasingly frustrating to the Jews, and now there's no turning back. Why? Because Jesus has claimed to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Eternal King of Heaven. Now, he may look moments from death as he stands prone before the crowd, but don't be fooled by appearances. This is not the end of his story. This is not what he's orchestrating toward. This is not the final destination of his plot line. At the end of days, we will see him coming on the clouds to rescue his people and to judge his enemies. And all who persist in rejection of him will kneel in fearful shame before the one they mockingly hate today. The Jews, Pilate, and the Roman soldiers are not seeing Christ the way that he is. They should be falling before this bloodied man in worship. They assume they stand in authority and power over him, but this could not be further from the truth. Are you ready for Jesus to return in the clouds with glory? If you've rejected him, how confident are you in that decision? Is it true that all there is to life is what we can see? Jesus says there's more than meets the eye. Nothing Pilate has tried has worked. In desperation and fear, he returns inside the palace to talk with Jesus again. This is scene 6, and what we see is Jesus' unparalleled authority. Chapter 19, 8 through 11. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement," that is, he claimed to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. Now, he's not a fearful person. He killed his enemy. He's notorious, but he's also on thin ice, and he's also very superstitious. And so now he's even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Don't you understand who I am? I'm the governor of Judea. I've been appointed by Caesar himself. I have the power to save your life or to take it. Stand up and answer me. Where are you from?" Now, we hear no begging or groveling from Jesus. He's not conniving. He's not manipulating. He's not trying to get out of this. He stands up under tremendous strain and says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Not only has Jesus claimed to have given him the authority, or at least the Father has given him authority, he also says, "You're a sinner. The one with the greater sin is the one who gave me over to you, but you are also in sin." You see, Jesus pulls back the curtain and lets Pilate see what's really going on. In Proverbs 8, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly." Pilate and every other earthly leader has no authority unless it's granted to them from God above. The power and authority to take or to give Jesus' life does not reside with Pilate. At the end of the day, it is not the Jews who manipulate Pilate into executing Jesus. And it's not the Pilate who is using his authority to execute Jesus. Jesus will be crucified because Jesus chooses to lay his life down. He chooses to be lifted up on a Roman cross as the Passover lamb so that all who see and who hear his truth and who stake their life on it will live. He takes on the cross, the curse of the cross, as our substitute. Now, Pilate is likely staggering in confusion at this point. And so in the final scene, scene 7, he goes back out into the courtyard. Verses 12 through 16 of chapter 19, Jesus will reign forever. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." This is a veiled threat to report Pilate again to Caesar. This is their last card, and they're playing it. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, that is the veiled threat to go to Caesar, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, this is where we have to remember how John is using Passover. Passover happened Thursday. This is the preparation for the Sabbath day that's taking place during this week of celebration. So they are preparing to celebrate Sabbath during the Passover feast, which includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They need to be done with this by sundown Friday so they can celebrate the Sabbath. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine how deeply that went into Christ's heart. The Jews resent Roman authority over them. They've always resented it. But here they reject God's king and pledge allegiance to Caesar. They reject their eternal king and his eternal kingdom for an earthly king with a temporary kingdom. And Pilate ultimately resigns himself. He knows Jesus is innocent, but the fervor of the Jewish leaders is too hot. If he lets Jesus go, he'll have another riot on his hands and his career is finished. See, Pilate refuses to give up his temporal position in order to secure an eternal one with the eternal king. And so in verse 16, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, this all builds toward one massive question. Will you be consumed and captured by Jesus' truth? Eternal king came into the world. with truth, a body of truth? Will you be consumed and captured by his truth, or will you live according to appearances? Will you live only according to what you can see, or will you live according to his word? Will you walk by faith? Will you trust that he's building an eternal kingdom that will far outlast anything we can see with our eyes? The kingdom of this world, led by Satan, seems so powerful, consuming, and lasting. But is it? It may appear that Christ's purposes in the world are faltering as you look around you. Isn't that how the disciples would have felt this Friday morning? Wouldn't they have felt exactly the same way? Like, God's purposes are faltering. What is going on? What is Jesus doing? How could this be happening? But Christ's purposes were not failing. To the contrary, Jesus was confidently fulfilling his word. He was doing exactly what he told them he would do. He is the eternal king who would lay down his life for his people as their Passover lamb. He would die in their place. He would be their substitute. The Jewish leaders rejected that fact. The Roman governor and Roman soldiers rejected those facts. They choose to be consumed and captured by what they can see. But that's only a facade, like the wrestling matches in our family room. Though the kingdom of Jesus is currently quite invisible, it is indestructible and it is invincible and it will last forever. And every time the church gathers on the Lord's Day for worship, we are reminding one another that this is true, that the world is confused on this point, that we are giving ourselves to an eternal king and his kingdom that he is building. And we gather in this place to sing and to preach and to pray and to fellowship and to remind ourselves that this is truth. This is truth. And we will stake our lives on it and forsake all else to follow it. And every time the church scatters from Monday to Saturday, we live righteously and lovingly among our neighbors, pleading with them to find hope in Christ's truth. And so, brothers and sisters, let's live as an outpost of that future kingdom. Let's show our neighbors what it looks like to be driven only by his truth, not by truth within creation, but his truth by which we evaluate everything else that we experience and come across. Jesus is the eternal king, and Jesus was our Passover lamb. Let's be captured by that truth. Lord Jesus, we're astonished not only by your love, but also by your power. You knew exactly what you were doing in these moments that Friday morning. And you will know what you're doing next week as we look at your crucifixion. And we pray for hearts that would be captured by your truth. We cannot do this in our own strength. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would come even now and strengthen us, your people, for this work. And Spirit, if there are men and women and children here who have not set their lives by this truth, I pray that you would draw them to yourself even now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.